It's really exciting to be on Sunday mornings. While it's 10 a.m. here, I believe it's 5 p.m. Is that right, John? It's 5 p.m. in Slovakia. And we are connected once again this morning to four friends in Slovakia who attend our Sunday school class each Sunday morning via computer connection. That John O'Brien is manning back there. So we have Joanne Shelton and Joyce Ritter and Josef and Lydia Brinkus. They're all joining us again this morning in Slovakia. So we're excited about their continued opportunity to meet with us as we work our way through this overview that we're doing basically through the summer. Or sometime close to the end of the summer is when we'll finish this basic overview of the distinctives of our congregation, our particular church, and in addition to that, our particular denomination, and along with that, a lot of the distinctives that have to do with covenant or Reformed Presbyterian churches such as ours. So we're using this time as kind of the first installment of a adult Sunday school curriculum where we're covering the distinctives of our own particular congregation. We're using our church name as the overall outline for this course. We're talking about Christ's Covenant Presbyterian Church and talking about what each one of these specific words mean, these specific names that go together to name our particular congregation. We talked extensively about what it means to be Christ-centered in all that we do. We talked about that and all that's involved in that. Then we talked at length about covenant theology. That is the theology that we espouse, that we teach. That's the theology that is represented in our statement of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so we teach covenant theology as opposed to other types of theological systems. And the last few weeks we've been talking about the word Presbyterian. And, of course, Presbyterian has to do with our form of church government, the rule and government of the church is Presbyterian. And, of course, we talked about, we've pretty much finished talking about the distinctives there. Presbyterian simply is the English rendition of the Greek word presbyteroi, which means elders. So a Presbyterian church is a church that is ruled, it's governed, it's overseen by a plurality of elders. And we spend a lot of time talking about that, how elders are called by Christ to that position, but how they're also confirmed by the congregation in regard to their gifts and whether or not they should be in that position. They're also tested and examined and prepared for that office by existing elders, but the most important thing is that this is rule or government in the church by a group of men, not a single individual, but a group of men who are ordained, called and ordained in the church to provide the leadership and oversight of the church. And so we've talked about that. I'm also preaching in the mornings. I'm not this morning in particular, but as generally I'm working my way through the pastoral epistles, and we're still in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We spent 3 months looking at the 12 or 13, 14 qualifications for elders. We've looked at those in great detail. Last week as we were finishing up, I was making just a couple of concluding points that I want us to focus on as we finish up talking about Presbyterian government. The first one that we were looking at in conclusion last week, that when we elect men, we use that term, men are elected to office. And when we do elections in the Presbyterian church, we have to be careful not to confuse that with other men in our society and in our civil government that we elect to office. Because normally when we elect men to office, we are thinking, I'm electing this man because he is going to represent me. He's going to listen to me and vote the way I want him to vote. And we have to be very careful we never carry that over into the notion of electing men to office in the church. Men who are elected to office are never obligated to vote the way the congregation is thinking. Never. They are obligated to vote the way Christ directs them to rule in the church by His Word. That doesn't mean they don't find out what the congregation's thinking. You'd be a poor elder if you didn't. But it's not simply, we elected you, you do what we say. We elected you because election in the Presbyterian Church means a judgment of gifts. We judge that you are gifted by Christ to rule and serve in the church. And so, once you're installed in that office, the person you are ultimately accountable to is Christ Himself. And you will, as Hebrews says, as an elder, you will give account to Christ for the way that you lead and govern in the church. And I mentioned last week, that should be a tremendous encouragement to you as a member of a Presbyterian church, because the men who are leading and overseeing and caring for you spiritually have to answer to Christ for how they do that, not simply other men. Now, part of that process, of course, is being under the oversight of other men, being accountable to other men. That's why it's a plurality of elders. Elders serve the church in submission to each other, and they rule as a unified body. And so that's a tremendous protection, because our desire in a Presbyterian church is to not ever have leadership be unduly influenced by personalities or cliques or factions in the church, but that hopefully the church is going to be led by the truth, ultimately led by the Word of God. And when you have a plurality of elders discerning God's will in particular situations and discerning God's will as it's revealed in Holy Scripture, that's a protection against false teaching. It's a protection simply against kind of personality cults, which many churches become focused around one person, one preacher, etc. And so we believe it is the form of government that is able to be most consistently defended as the biblical form of government that should be practiced in the church. Now, what I mentioned last week as we were finishing up on that is that it's helpful just to know the other kinds of church government that are out there. And we concluded last week mentioning the two other, besides Presbyterian, besides elder rule, the two other major forms of church government that are practiced in the world are these two: congregational and episcopal, or hierarchical church government. And we just wanted you to be aware of those. I mentioned that it's our conviction. I mean, I became a Presbyterian primarily because of this, not only because of the covenant theology, but secondarily because I was convinced that biblically the church should be governed by a plurality of elders. And that was real important to me when I became a Presbyterian. I felt that that was the view being taught in Scripture and can be defended biblically. The other two types of church government are very popular, and we don't believe that they can be defended biblically as well as Presbyterianism can be defended. I mean, we think the Presbyterian argument is more consistent, it's more whole Bible, it's more Old Testament, New Testament continuity in terms of the elders of Israel, elders in the church, etc. That doesn't mean there aren't Christians in congregational churches, or there aren't Christians in Episcopal churches. Please, and Mike said this way, please don't say, well, everybody's a congregationalist or believes in Episcopal form of God. Those are false churches. No, we're not going that way. We're just saying that we believe Presbyterian government, we believe that's the most consistent, biblically defensible position. The other two are very popular. In fact, more popular in terms of just sheer numbers. And so we're talking simply this morning about what these other two forms are, just so you'll be familiar with them in terms of comparing and contrasting. We mentioned last week that congregational government simply means that every local congregation is self-governed by 51% of its membership. In other words, if 51% of the people agree on something, that is what the church does or doesn't do. Their voice, how they vote. It's strictly 51% majority rule governs the church. Now, I wanted to talk about that just briefly because we were mentioning that last week in terms of I've got some little diagrams of the different types of church government. So every one of these circles would represent, you know, a church that operates by congregational church government. Can you think of some Christian groups or denominations that practice congregational government? Okay, most Baptist churches are, and we'll talk about there are some Baptist churches that are not, in fact, congregational. But for the most part, most Baptist churches are congregational. Anything else, Greg? A lot of Bible churches, independent Bible churches. Church of Christ, in this part of the country, southern variety of Church of Christ, Julie. Pentecostals generally, Assembly of God type churches. The Cowboy Church is that way. A lot of independent churches operate this way. And Kerry was pointing out last week as we concluded that even though churches a lot of times are officially congregational, what actually happens often in terms of functional day-to-day oversight and government is one of these two things. And that's why I said there are a lot of churches that are congregational, and yet what actually winds up happening, this is a little throne, by the way, okay? It's a little throne. And guess who's sitting on the throne? The pastor. Remember we talked about Presbyterian churches? They don't have the pastor. They have pastors, plural. We have pastors, plural. So a lot of times, a single man will wind up making the vast majority of decisions and government direction, saying the direction of the church, etc. Maybe not thought out this way, but it becomes, in our culture particularly, kind of a CEO model. You know, he's kind of the CEO of the church. He calls all the shots. He runs the corporation. Until there's a big enough problem that it upsets people. As long as everybody's happy and him calling the shots, but if there's a problem arises, then he can be removed by 51% of the people.
By the shareholders.
Right. That is what happened. I mentioned last week that because of this model, this is why so many churches that are practicing this model of church government are very susceptible to church splits. And sometimes over issues that should never split Christians. You know, that a faction in the church got mad because we were going to have green carpet instead of red carpet in here. You know, so the church winds up splitting over something like that. Something that they shouldn't be splitting over.
Church planting.
Pardon? Right. It's church planting. Right. So, this is real typical in terms of as you think about this, you can start seeing the kinds of difficulties that men, this is the church model of church government that probably discourages most men from the ministry. If they've been in this kind of a church government, gone through this type of situation where church splits and factions occur, they can become very discouraged about pursuing the ministry. I know personal friends, you know, who, and I won't name the denomination, but in churches like this that went on vacation, came home. Would you pack things up out of your office? Because while you were gone, you were relieved. You know, that kind of deal. Boom! You're gone. You're out of here. What was the problem? Well, we had a congregational meeting and we decided that you're no longer going to be the pastor. Bye. Surprise. You know, surprise attack type thing. Now, there are, in defense of congregational churches, there are congregational churches that, I'll use the word borrowed capital, have come to understand that a church should be governed locally by a plurality of elders. And so they do elect elders locally to oversee and govern the church. And so at the local level, they look exactly like Presbyterians. But that's where it stops. They are still an independent congregation with local elders. And there are some good churches around the country that practice that type of church government. The problem there is what happens when the elders are wrong? Or the elders can't agree on something? Or there's a serious situation that happens in the local church? Is there any help? Well, they can get help, but it's not in fact direct line help in terms of a denominational church court. But it is usually advice from other similar type churches. So that's basically an overview of congregational view. Episcopal or hierarchical church government we're most familiar with, probably most of us most familiar with through Roman Catholicism. Can you think of other churches that you know that practice this? And it's a top-down pyramid type structure of oversight in church government. And everything from here on up, there's a real definite line here, a real dividing line between clergy and laity. You know, in our tradition, we discern members who are men whom Christ has gifted to serve the church. And the body does that. But that's not done in a hierarchical term. If a guy says, I'm going to be a minister, the church doesn't have any say whether or not he's in fact gifted. That's all the decisions, the training, the installation, everything is done exclusively by the existing clergy, apart from the local congregations. And the existing clergy comes and says, your pastor the next 3 years is going to be blank. We're sending him, and then in fact, we like to move our guys around every 3 or 4 years to different places. And that's the way we're going to do it. Greg?
I was just going to say Methodism.
Yeah, Methodism is a form of Episcopal church government. The Episcopals. Anglican or Episcopal church government. Has anybody ever been a Lutheran in our congregation Are you familiar with the... I'm not personally exactly familiar with the Lutheran form of church government. I think it's probably a mix of Episcopal and congregational. I know that Lutherans generally don't have elders, to my knowledge. Pardon? Yeah, they have a board, which a lot of Episcopal churches also have a board as far as laity is concerned. But this is just the standard. I can't remember all the levels in the Roman Catholic Church, but of course the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. He is the head of the church, and then you have cardinals and archbishops and bishops under them, all the way down to the local parish, a priest who has oversight of the local congregations. Now there are some blending of these. Like I said, these kinds of church government, there are some churches that have some aspects of the church government that look Presbyterian. There's some that have some that look congregational, but they also have some aspects that look Episcopalian. So there are some hybrids in terms of these three. But those are the three basic models of church government that most of us are familiar with. I wanted to just say a couple of things in conclusion as we're coming to a close about Presbyterian, then we can entertain any other questions that might pop up. But this is just an overview of, this is kind of a bird's eye view looking down from the top of a Presbyterian church or denomination. These are local congregations. They all have sessions. We talked about this. And then in a specific geographical area, those sessions are called a presbytery. And so there's direct link between all of these churches with each other in a specific geographical area. The group of men who are elders in a presbytery constitute the ruling, governing, overseeing body of that geographical area. So we are in the Presbytery of the Southwest. Presbyteries all have names. And our presbytery meets three times a year. We test and examine men for the gospel ministry, just like we test and examine men locally to serve as ruling elders. We do collective efforts in terms of missionary advancement and church planting in that geographical area. You know Gary Davenport. He is a servant of the presbytery. He's been called by the presbytery to plant new churches, you know, in our presbytery with the help, the collective help of our churches. So there's direct oversight in one sense, not only of the session in a local congregation, but your elders, when they serve the presbytery on various committees, they are actually overseeing the regional church as well. They have authority to make decisions about the regional church and what it's going to do. We're going to plant a church here or there. That's a presbytery decision. So Mike Mahom serves on the Home Missions Committee. Mike helps that committee decide what our presbytery is going to do. We're going to plant a church in Plainview or Longview or wherever, or Houston or Dallas. And so your local elders are also serving the regional church. And that's because they're members of the regional church. And so are you. You're not just a member of this local congregation. You know, you are a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You're a member of the regional expression of that in a presbytery. Now, you do all these together, and I think we have 15 or 16 presbyteries in the United States now, and some of them look like that too, by the way. Like, you know, but all the presbyteries, the same way that sessions are connected, all of the presbyteries are connected with each other, you know, directly and organically, not just dotted lines, but really do have a true universal church mentality, or that's what we're trying to accomplish. In other words, the body of Christ is not just local, it's regional, it's national. And then if you put all of this, all of the presbyteries together, this is what we simply call in Presbyterian parlance, our GA, our General Assembly. It's the assembling of all of the presbyteries. The General Assembly meets once a year and doing very similar things that the presbyteries do and similar things that the session does in terms of making decisions, but making them decisions that are going to affect the entire church, both doctrinally and practically. You know, our foreign missions. That's if we want, as a congregation locally, if we want to send a missionary to Slovakia, like Joanne Shelton, we can say, Joanne, we'd like you to go to Slovakia and serve as a missionary of Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. And any Presbyterian church can do that. We don't have to get permission from the presbytery to do that. We don't have to get permission. We don't have to go, you know, we don't have to go somewhere up the chain and get permission. We can do whatever we want in terms of gospel outreach and preaching and church planting locally. Our session, our church can decide to do that. A lot of times we can't afford to do that. Now, we'd like to do that. If we could afford it, we can do it. So we can send missionaries, and if we do send a missionary to Slovakia, if we send Joanne to Slovakia to serve over there, then she's going to go over there under the oversight of that session. Now, we did that in Plainview. We decided, not the presbytery, not the General Assembly, Christ's Covenant, our session, with the congregation's support and enthusiasm, we decided to try to plant a church in Plainview. So we called Kevin Vanderlinden, and we provided the money, and it was our baby. We asked for the presbytery to help us, but they didn't initiate it. It was all from us. So we can do that. Now, a lot of times in churches like ours, in a presbytery or a GA, we can pool our resources and we can usually do a more efficient job of church planning and missionary, especially foreign mission work, etc., because we can pool our resources. And so that's what we do. If we go to if the presbytery plants a church, they'll come to us and they'll say, "Hey, Christ's Covenant, we're going to plant a church in Borger. It's going to be a mission plant of the presbytery. We'd like your session, because you're the closest to Borger, to help us during the time that we are planting that church as a presbytery." And so our session members then will lend support, etc. But individual churches can send missionaries. We can support home missions. We can do all the basic work of the church in a local level. And we can expand it if we have the resources to do it. Usually we don't, and so we connect with the presbytery and the GA to do that. And the reason I wanted to kind of touch on that briefly is because I just wanted to emphasize that, and it's very difficult. We, as Presbyterians, we get into this problem often. We start kind of acting Episcopalian. We tend to sometimes think Episcopalian. Because when we think of a presbytery or a general assembly, we usually tend to think going up in a pyramid. But historically, that is not Presbyterianism. We don't go up to get help. We go out to get help. Okay? We go out. We don't have any man who's an elder, ruling or teaching elder in the church, that has any more authority or church ecclesiastical power than any other ordained officer. Nobody is ever higher than anybody else in the Presbyterian Church as far as church leadership is concerned. We have different functions, but the overall view is to submit to one another. And so this is kind of a side view of what we were just looking at in terms of the bird's eye view. You have local sessions, and then those sessions connect in a broader way, and that connection going out to other churches and that connection in a geographical area is a presbytery. And those presbyteries going out and connecting in a broader way is a general assembly. And so true Presbyterianism is we go broader, not higher, in terms of help and oversight, and also in terms of appeal. And this is the other thing that's great about the Presbyterian form of church government, and our commitment to wanting God's word to lead us, the truth to govern the church, not simply personalities, and recognizing that all men, including elders, are capable of making bad decisions, are capable of sinning, are capable of making conclusions that are not good for the health of the church or the individual member of the church. Maybe they got it wrong. And so if you're a member of a church and you think the oversight of the elders in some way is wrong, maybe you think that they're doctrinally wrong in some area. Maybe they've come to you with a discipline issue, and maybe you think they've jumped to conclusions, they've heard false testimony, and they've reached a verdict about you that is entirely wrong because you were set up by some other person, or someone lied about your life or practice in the church, and the elders believed the liar, which they are capable of doing, right? Well, In a Presbyterian church, if you believe the elders are making wrong judgments, you can appeal to a broader number of elders. You can say, you know, I'd like our presbytery of 60 elders to hear my case versus my session of 5 elders to hear my case. And so you can, that's what you can do. You have that full right to appeal decisions and oversight of the session. And then suppose the presbytery gets it all wrong. They believe the session and they say, no, the session has got it right. You need to submit to your session on that. The guy can say, no, I think you're wrong too. I think you believe them falsely. You can appeal then to the General Assembly. You can appeal to 160 representative guys from the church to listen to your case. That's what Andrew was doing when he went to GA last week. He was listening as a member of this session to appeals that members had made through this entire process and made it to the General Assembly, the broader expression of the church, because this man thought that he was not being treated fairly and rightly in terms of the Word of God. And so he asked for the General Assembly to hear his case. So you do have this right as a member to be governed and overseen properly by the Word of God. And you have some protection. And this kind of process, this kind of church discipline oversight, this is written right into our book of church order, our book of discipline. All of your rights and privileges are members, are right in our standards. And of course, this is coming theologically from our statement of faith, from the Westminster Standard, which views the church as having the right. Remember, we talked about the keys of the kingdom last week, that elders are given the keys to unlock and to lock the doors of the church in terms of a true profession of faith and trust in Christ, those types of things. And so, elders, in that sense, both on a sessional level, a presbytery level, a GA level, in terms of any of these expressions of the church, those men are considered the courts of the church. Courts. Because they make decisions, they make rulings that impact the whole church. But they don't do it from a hierarchical standpoint. They do it from a broader, wider standpoint. We have, in other words, and that's simply an ecclesiastical way to say we have a lot of help with a lot of godly men, you know, across the nation that we can go to and get direction and advice and judgment from when we can't figure something out locally. And believe me, good elders take advantage of this. You know, they talk to all the men in their presbytery when they're running up against roadblocks at home they don't know how to solve. They seek the counsel and the advice of more men who are ordained to that office as well. Maybe that church has been through this particular problem or issue. Dennis, did you have a question or a statement? Right. Right. Yeah, it is implied. I think there's the rudimentary beginning of it in the book of Acts. That's where we go to. You know, in terms of, it's not completely spelled out, crystal clear. We know that Paul appoints elders, plural, in every city where the church is established. Huh? Right, right. And we would say the exception there is apostles had that right. Because it was day one, the church was starting in terms of this new form of government. Although it was really not brand new, it was something that was already very, very much practiced in terms of local oversight and care in Israel from the get-go. That's what elders did in Israel. They oversaw the flock.
Was this appeal process also broadly also from Israel, from the church, the Old Testament church as well? Is there some model there that's...
I wouldn't know that argument if there is. I think the argument is probably, you know, Acts 15, when there's an issue and they go before a broader number of elders and apostles to see what should be practiced in the churches, and then Paul and Barnabas take that conclusion back to the churches, you know. And you could argue that that's episcopal. You know, and of course, Episcopalians make that argument. Right. And we try to do that. Now, that's what this is. In other words, the Presbyterian form of government is a way, and we can. And there are some gray areas. There are some places where everything doesn't fit together exactly. But I think the theological conviction behind this is that the church is the church universal. It is the visible body of Christ, not only locally, it's visibly in the world. You know, we believe in the universal church, small c, Catholic. So we believe there should be a connection between believers. Not just locally, but regionally and nationally and internationally if possible. Now, from the, you know, you can say from the Roman Catholic standpoint, they've got that one nailed. They are clearly not only an invisible, but a visible, interconnected, visible church. You know, in terms of Roman Catholicism. And that part of it's right, that idea of the universal body of Christ. Protestants are not as clearly practicing this notion of the visible nature of the body of Christ. Protestants simply kind of say, well, we believe all true Christians are members of the invisible body of Christ. You know, and God knows who the elect are, and God knows who all those people are, and so we're just satisfied to be connected. That is true. The problem is, it doesn't work in terms of function. You know, if all you believe is you're a member of the invisible body of Christ, how are you going to operate in that body? You know, you don't operate in your community in an invisible fashion. You are supposed to be connected visibly to other Christians. And if you're connected to them locally, then why wouldn't you be connected to other Christians regionally? And why wouldn't you be connected to them nationally? And why wouldn't you be connected to them if it is the body of Christ in the world? So that's the theological side of it. We try to practice that even beyond the GA. We belong to, is it two or three?
Well, like for instance, in the U.S. we have NAPLA.
Yeah.
Works better for them to have their own government and for us to have these companies bringing us together. Are we imposing our own music on them, our own language upon them? All those kind of issues. Now, as far as internationally, there's an organization like Gay Park. It's called the ICRC, the International Conference of Reformed Churches, that we're a member of. And these are denominations from all over. And these different denominations send fraternal delegates to our General Assembly. So I got to meet a number of them from Australia and from Ethiopia and Canada and other places. And so we have those same kind of agreements that we partner in different things, but we also recognize the legitimacy of their actions and vice versa. So we work together. Like, for instance, we had an issue in the General Assembly where we deposed a man from office. Brock for being a minister of the gospel. He goes to Ethiopia, and there's a small Presbyterian denomination there that has five churches or so, and they say, oh, we disagree with what the OPC said, so we're just going to receive you as a minister of the kingdom. But we don't have any kind of commitment or contract or anything with that small church. We're going to be in touch with them and talk to them about that, but if it was a member of ICRC, that wouldn't happen. Because there is that interconnectedness, there's that unity, there's that relationship there. Going back to what Dave was talking about, this right of appeal, sometimes it's more than just a right of appeal. Sometimes it's a duty.
Yeah, it's an obligation.
An obligation. And the problem is, a lot of times, even if, let's say, the local member is appealing something against their session, they don't have the patience to stick it out. You know, they everything becomes personal. People are like, I want it fixed now, and they're angry about it, and they begin to become resentful. And so even if they're right, by the time it gets to the presbytery 3 or 4 months later, they're already like, well, I'm out of here, because I'm not getting my way. To be a Presbyterian means we need to be patient. Nothing
with a capital P.
nothing works quickly. The process is slow, but it's better because it gives time. I mean, ideally, things should be able to be worked out among Christians. We should be able to sit down locally and say, okay, you know, what's going on here? The problem is, a lot of times communication will break down, and people will say, I'm just not happy with what you're doing. I want to talk to you about it. I want to talk to the presbytery about it. And then, you know, but then you got to wait 3 months for the presbytery meeting. And then, you know, by that time, there's already these walls built and relationships destroyed, and that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it isn't to make a party shot or something like that. The purpose of it is really to pursue unity and love, and not to get at somebody or I'm going to get you in trouble or this or that, but to say, you know, I'm pursuing Christ's honor and the good of the church, and I'm doing this really because I love you, and to have patience with yourself. It's a right in a sense. It doesn't always have to be used, but there are times, you know, if people are, you know, really think there's an injustice being done or something wrong being done, that they should file an appeal or complaint. And if you ever come into a situation where you feel like to do that, come to the elders first, which, you know, the book requires. But we will help you put it in good order. That's another problem. Is people are like, well, I don't want to talk to these guys anymore. I'm just going to complain to the presbytery, but then they don't do it properly because they don't know how to do it. Because none of you have ever appealed or complained to the presbytery. There's proper ways to do it following the biblical principles, and they're all lined up in both. But we will gladly help you do that.
Mike, did you have a comment?
Well, I was just going to say that even in cases where the session would actually pursue the case for the person who played the game.
Yeah.
But I was just going to say earlier that in regard to the Presbyterian approach that was on New Testament Acts,
mm-hmm.
Peter usually, for example, when he spoke of church and issues regarding the ruling, he referred to himself as an elder. He would say, my fellow elders.
Mm-hmm.
That was, it wasn't every ruling as an apostle necessarily, mm-hmm. but as an elder.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul, for example, when they had the Jerusalem Council to deal with this issue that was affecting churches, he could have, as an apostle, ruled.
Right.
Said, this is it. I'm an apostle, and I'm going to declare this is the law. But he did. He chose to go and have a national assembly or a
And he submitted to that rule. And submission is the key thing. I think this means National Association of Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. That's the North American, and then International Council of Reformed Churches. So we're attempting to do this visible connection, both nationally and on this continent and internationally. Let me say this in concluding this morning. About 2 months ago, we had a speaker at one of the Reformed Baptist churches in town talking about the biblical model of elder rule. He did an excellent job about talking about the necessity for local elders. And he is not in a church that's connected. In other words, his is one of those exceptions. It's a Baptist church in terms of congregational rule, but ruled by elders. But one of the things he said that I thought was really, really just excellent, he said, you know, the thing about rule by a multiplicity of elders is it's the hardest kind of church government to do, for the very reason that Andrew was just talking about. Because when elders have to decide on something collectively, that takes a lot of time. You got to hear each other out. You got to make your arguments. You got to wait. And it's hard to do that. But it's the right way to get at the truth and what God's will is in terms of His direction and wisdom for the church. Hard as nails to do, but is right for the body of Christ in terms of being led by Christ and His Word. We'll stop there, and we're going to go on to talk about the doctrine of the church next week, and we'll spend quite a bit of time talking about the distinctives of the church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You as we talk about the form of government that You have ordained for Your people. We thank You that You have given wisdom in Your Word regarding how we are to be overseen by those whom You call and those whom You give to the church for that very purpose, for helping all of us grow into maturity in Christ. And we thank You for that wonderful provision as You equip men to serve as ruling and teaching elders for Your glory and for the benefit of Your body, for the benefit of individual Christians and their growth and their service for Christ. And we pray that You would work mightily in this congregation to that end, and in our presbytery and in our general assembly, that we might do all things in good order and ultimately be doing all things, Lord God, for Your glory. We thank You for calling us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.